The Bible reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 10, can be found on page 11 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 9. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphaz, Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Casluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Semarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Githa, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shilapha, Hazamaveth, Zjerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you. Well, we're on page 11, and that will be a help to me if you'd be kind enough to turn to it. A list of 70 nations. I don't know if you were counting or just watching the pronunciation, including Libya and Ethiopia, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, and Crete. and a failed attempt to build the world's tallest building. There's a connection of some kind between them. And Genesis brings them together as two halves of one section. The list of nations and the story of the skyscraper are side by side in our passage for this morning. Today's the last of our series in Genesis 1 to 11. For the last month, you may have noticed, we've been reading a family history every Sunday. It began with Genesis 4, the end of the family history of the heavens and the earth, the story of life outside the garden. Then Adam's family history, explaining the reason for the flood, the genealogy and the story of the angels and the announcement from God about the flood. And then we spent last Sunday at the turning point in Noah's family history, that great text when God remembered Noah and the waters began to recede. Well, today is the family history of Noah's sons. You look at the start of chapter 10. The announcement is made there. This is the account, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there's a list of nations descending from them, and then a story of God's reaction to their tower-building program. The key word in the list of nations is spreading. If you look at the end of chapter 10, verse 32, we're told, from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And the word spread comes twice more in the list. The key word in the description of the tower building is scattering. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And verse 9, last two lines. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So the nations are spreading across the world, and the Lord scatters them right across the globe. You've got spreading and scattering side by side in a same section, deliberately arranged like that by Genesis. Spreading first, scattering follows. Well, we look at each in turn and try and fit them together and see why they matter. And first, the human family, and this is chapter 10. Chapter 10 looks just like another genealogy. Readers of Genesis, we're now used to genealogies coming from time to time. Looks like a list of Noah's grandchildren and their children after them. But it's an unusual genealogy. It's a family tree for the nations descended from Noah's sons. Not all the nations of the world, just those known to Israel, showing their relationship with each other. I gather there's nothing like this in the whole of world literature. It's a unique document, chapter 10. And the NIV headings show us the structure. If you look, there are Japheth's family, followed by Ham's family, followed by Shem's family. The NIV is really quite helpful at this point. Japheth's family are the nations furthest from Israel, geographically. There are no details. They're from the north and the west. And we read them and then they're gone. Ham's family are Israel's enemies. These are the nations under Noah's curse, which we read last week. Noah cursed Ham's sons for Ham's behavior. And the main enemies of Israel subsequently come from Ham's family. Let me just give you an illustration. Verse 6. The sons of Ham are Cush, which is the area south of Egypt. All the sort of dark-skinned tribes come from the very hot part down there. Mizraim, we might miss that, but that's Egypt itself, if you look at the footnote. Put is modern Libya, and then Canaan covers areas living in modern Israel, Lebanon, and parts of Syria. Babylon comes in verse 10, and that whole area is picked out for special attention, because so much of the rest of the story will take place there. But the thrust of Ham's family is that this is the enemy. And then Shem's family are Israel's friends and allies. All sorts of brides come from the list of Shem's family on the bottom of the page and going over the page. Abraham, for his sons, went off to someone from Shem's family to get a wife. Well, what are we to make of a list like this? How can it be of any spiritual significance for us today? It seems a million miles away from our concerns, week by week, day by day. It's hard enough just to get our minds around the geography, let alone the theology or spiritual significance of it. Well, normally the structure and the order is there to be helpful, to be our teacher. Notice the order in this chapter. We go from Japheth's family to Ham's family to Shem's family. Now, we've been reading Genesis long enough to know that Genesis normally deals with theological dead ends, or cul-de-sacs, if I can call them that, before getting on with the story. And it suggests, therefore, that Genesis is writing out Japheth and Ham from the script before going on with the golden thread that will follow through the story of Shem's family. I don't watch Casualty, but I gather one of the nurses was written out of the script last night. The rest of the series will belong to Charlie and the rest of the team. That's gobbledygook. I think you get the idea. Well, as we read on in Genesis, we find that Japheth and Ham are leaving at this point. This is their last appearance. So we are being told by the order and the structure that it's Shem's family that God has chosen. And as ever, God's choices drive the storyline. But then look at the timing of the events in chapter 10. Verse 1 and verse 32 bracket the chapter. They come at either end and interpret it for us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who had themselves had sons after the flood. That rings big bells for us as Bible readers. If you were here last week, we saw what a disastrous judgment the flood was. And look at chapter 10, verse 32. Last line. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Again. See, the list is being topped and tailed to show us that the time of God's wrath and destruction has now passed. God's blessing is working. No need to turn to it. Back in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful, increase and multiply, fill the earth." Well, they're having a very good go. There's a baby boom going on, is what chapter 10 is saying to us. They're being as fruitful as possible. The creche is bulging. God's blessing for Noah is now bearing fruit as the nations spread out right across the world. And nations, as we prayed, are part of God's blessing. He loves variety. He controls history. He wants the nations to fill the earth and subdue it, to care for it and to enjoy it. It's part of his purpose for his creation. Look again at verse 1 and verse 32. They tell us something else, not just the timing. They are just like brackets. Usually in the Bible, we have facts and their interpretation. The interpretation of this chapter comes in verse 1 and verse 32. In verse 1 we're told this is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent. We're being told that all these nations, not necessarily linked genetically, some of them are linked politically, but theologically, they all come from Noah's family. They come from the same stock. All nations have the same dignity and belong in the same world. There are massive cultural and racial differences between these nations. There's a kind of rainbow effect, a kaleidoscope of nations here. But as members of Noah's family, we're being told they share a basic unity. And this is saying that although, yes, there are massive differences between the nations of the world, ultimately, there is only one human family. We're very different from each other, but we belong together. It's a striking point to make at this point in the story, isn't it? And I guess it's true for us that every Sunday at St. Helens, we have visitors from other cultures, very different from one another, but the same human family. And this is a reminder to us to express the fact in our hospitality and welcome to brothers and sisters from other cultures that there is only one human family. We need to remember that as we meet like this and pray for our concerns, what God is doing for us here is part of a much bigger picture, as big as it could be, covering the whole of the world. God is concerned for every nation, not just for us and for our church family. At the prayer supper tomorrow night, we'll spend a good deal of our time praying for others, not just for ourselves. And that's right, the chapter reminds us that we ought to do that. Because every nation is his concern. The nations are a gift from God, part of the wonder and variety of the human family. But then why, if there's only one human family, do we find it so hard to get on with each other and to understand each other? Why do we fight and quarrel, have wars all the time? Well, Genesis 11 has the answer. There is another side to the story. The spreading of the nations across the world is a mark of God's blessing. But the scattering is a sign of something far more worrying. And I've called it the human tragedy. The human tragedy. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11. If you look at verse 1 and 2, it sets the scene. We're going back in time. There's only one language, we're told, in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, if you're still awake, that should alert you to something about the order of these two sections. We read in a way that is linear, as David taught us about 6 weeks ago. We're always wanting one to follow the other in chronological order. But these chapters are not arranged like that. Chapter 10, there are all kinds of languages. Each nation has their own. Chapter 11, there's only one language. So we're going back in time. They're not arranged in chronological order. They're set side by side for us to consider and to think how each interprets the other. Look in verse 2, we're moving eastwards. That's not a good direction to be going in the Bible. Theologically, it's away from the Garden of Eden. Things are still going wrong. And verse 3 is a kind of planning meeting, perhaps the minutes of a planning meeting. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And the last little line in verse 3 is a scathing comment from Genesis about how poor they were at choosing building materials. They used brick instead of jolly good Palestinian stone and bitumen instead of mortar. This is Genesis being sarcastic about the building materials they're using. And then listen to the language of verse 4. And we're going to settle here for a bit. I think it's the language of a planning application. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. I couldn't resist checking the planning application for the Millennium Tower. It does use really rather similar language. A symbol of optimism, confidence, and prosperity, so they say. Or an enduring image of renewed confidence. They say it's going to add value to the city. They say it'll be a landmark to the city's status. They say it'll attract new business. Well, it may or it may not. But look again at verse 4 and their reasons for building. Come, let us build ourselves a city, they say, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, what's wrong with wanting to make a name for themselves? What's wrong with wanting to stick together? I guess boardrooms and common rooms and committee rooms are full of the language of verse 4, aren't they? United we stand, divided we fall. It's possible to have some understanding for their thinking, but Genesis sees their reasons for building as a mark of their rebellion against God. Look at verse 4. They want to reach for the heavens. Genesis has spent a lot of time making it clear to us that heaven is God's home, not ours. God has put us here on earth, under the heavens, to rule over the earth under his authority. And reaching for the heavens in this context means they're rejecting God's rule over them. They're putting themselves, or seeking to, in God's place, dethroning him, replacing him with their own authority. Verse 4 says they want to make a name for themselves. Again, that sounds fair enough. Who doesn't? But what they're actually doing is trying to rival God's reputation. Again, Genesis has made it quite clear that God is our creator and we're his creatures. Thus, the Bible makes it clear that hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, is to be our top priority, not our own. And our reputation is a matter for his decision. Chapter 10 makes that clear. Two of the sons disappear. The third of the son, well, he will have a reputation. But it's God's decision and not ours. And Christians of many years' standing can easily slip back into this way of thinking, so that we're more worried about what people think of us than what they think of Him. More concerned with making a name for ourselves in our office or among our friends or in the company than we are about making a name for Him. And it's a temptation for us as a congregation. The Lord has given us something of a reputation. It's possible for us to give our time and energy and money for the sake of our reputation as St. Helens, instead of devoting ourselves to making a name for Him and leaving our reputation in His hands. He may take it away from us again. That's up to Him, not to us. And then verse 4 says again, they want to remain together. Do you see that? It says, come, let's build a city, a tower, so that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And again, that sounds fine. It's natural for us to want to stick together. But in chapter 9 and verse 1, God had told them to spread out and fill the whole of the earth and subdue it. And they knew what God had said. And they decided that they knew better. They would stick together and replace God's word with their own plans and priorities. And surely the story of their rebellion, and we've just touched on the mechanics of it, is the human tragedy. We reject God's rule, we make a name for ourselves or seek to, we replace His word with our own ideas. And God's reaction to their rebellion is really very striking. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. I don't know if you can see the contrast. They thought they were making the most outstanding building ever constructed. The tallest ever freestanding man-made structure. Verse 5 tells a different story. See, their tower was so tiny that God couldn't even see it from where He was sitting. See, the tower through their eyes in verse 4, stretching up into the heavens, reaching right up into the clouds. It's amazing. The lifts are fantastic. But verse 5, we see it from God's perspective. And the tallest ever man-made structure is put alongside the power of the great Creator. And God, as it were, has to get down on all fours before He can even see it clearly. And you see, suddenly we see the futility of their rebellion. It was ridiculous to expect to take on God and win. And Genesis just does it in a line, making it crystal clear. But God doesn't only come down to see. Verse 7, He creates confusion. Look at verse 7. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their languages so that they will not understand each other. There's an echo in the original language. In verse 4, they said, let's mix up bricks. Sorry, verse 3, they said, let's mix up bricks. Let's make bricks, it's translated here. And in verse 7, God says, let's mix up their languages. So the mixing of bricks that they do is matched by the mixing of languages that God does. And the punishment, as ever in the Bible, fits the crime. They came together, planned and cooperated together, refused to have God ruling over them, and the tower was a mark of their rebellion against Him. So God put a stop to the skyscraper, and at the same time, put an end to the life of their community. He sentenced them to permanent frustration in their communication with each other. And what they were afraid of, which was being scattered, was the one thing that did happen to them. And again, isn't that the human tragedy? At the personal level, we experience that same frustration in all our relationships, in boardrooms and bedrooms and classrooms and congregations and factories and families, any grouping. The relationships all have a tendency to break down. We struggle to cooperate and communicate with each other. We find ourselves saying, well, we're not talking the same language anymore. And Genesis is saying, not that, but Genesis is saying the same principle is true at a global level. The nations are always going to struggle to understand each other, find it hard to cooperate together. Well, they're always going to, says Genesis. Because God intends them to. There are ways of hanging together when there's a problem. Our century shows that, for instance, a war, a great war, brings nations together for a while. But when the war is over, unity is far harder. A common enemy concentrates the minds in NATO, for example. When the Cold War is over, it's much tougher for NATO. Countries who are side by side sometimes cooperate together to build a tunnel or a bridge or a dam. Doesn't mean that we like each other anymore. Terror held together the various national groups in the Soviet Union for a generation or so. Propaganda creates a temporary unity. Money produces the European community or idealism, the United Nations. It's all going to end in tears, says Genesis. When something else, like a tower, replaces God as the organizing center of our life together, sooner or later, we'll find it impossible to get on with each other. What's extraordinary is that's the way God wants it. It's the way he's designed it. The confusion and frustration is his deliberate intention. And he explains the reason in verse 6. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." See what God's doing? God divides and scatters the nations to stop them destroying themselves. Mixes up language to restrain us, to keep us from self-destruction. I don't know if you enjoy crowds. It's very interesting that there are several people from the staff team who walk over London Bridge every morning to work. And there are crowds on the bridge. Now, the team is divided into those who cross over and walk over the bridge on the other side, where there are not the crowds, and those who walk over because there are crowds. Crowds at a football match or a rugby game are normally very exciting. It's exhilarating belonging to a crowd. But at the same time, crowds can be terrifying. The undercurrent of violence, the cruelty of a crowd is an awesome thing. Again, the century is full of examples. Think of Hitler's pre-war rallies. The awesome power on display that you can even feel from the old newsreels. Think of the Chinese. Imagine them being mobilized by another Hitler and multiply by 1,000 and see what God has saved us from. See, God divides us from each other for a very good reason. He scatters, yes, as a punishment for our rebellion, but also to save us from self-destruction. Well, now let's see if we can juggle the two halves of the section together. Put them together if you can. The spreading of the nations is a sign of God's blessing. God's Noah's family filling the earth. And the scattering of the nations is a mark of God's judgment and a break on human wickedness. Well, what sense do they make if we put them side by side and allow one to interpret the other? Not chronological order, but one beside the other. Why has Genesis brought them together so clearly and deliberately? Well, Genesis 10 shows, as we've seen, that the spreading nations belong to the same family. Genesis 11 warns us when nations gather for their own agenda, there will always be a tendency in the end for them to fall apart and scatter. The two chapters side by side are a profound analysis of the ambiguity of history. Nations belong to each other, but they can't get on together. Chapter 11 shows a profound understanding of any particular human culture. A culture with a tower or a war or an ideology as an organizing center will end in failure. Only the Creator can bring lasting unity to humanity. It's the only one who can pull it off. The only one who can help Noah's family get on with each other. But Genesis is not a kind of essay on history or culture. It's telling a story, a vital story, a cosmic story which concerns us. So why then is the spreading and the scattering brought together? The answer comes in the rest of the Bible story. The rest of the Bible story. If you look so far back over our shoulder, Genesis is like a kind of roller coaster. It's a mixture of high points and low points. There was the creation, a high point, then the rebellion in the garden, a low point. After the flood, a low point, the rainbow, and we're up again. Noah gets drunk and down we go again. It's the same here. The family tree of the nations is reasonably positive. We're up again. The tower takes us down again. And so far, the low points have always been followed by high points. Noah gets drunk, but his family, well, they carry on. But now there's no sign of any hope at all. There's another genealogy. We go 5 generations beyond the Tower of Babel and still no word from God. It's only when a man leaves Babel, with its proud dreams and its defiance of God, then God speaks and the story moves into its next stage. God speaks to one man. And God's rescue plan, which involves all the nations of chapter 10, begins with one man. All the nations of chapter 10, all the ones not mentioned there, will find God's blessing through one man, Abraham. Chapter 11 shows God scattering the old humanity. From now on in the Bible, God is going to be gathering a new community. And they'll live in a city. But it's not a man-made city reaching up, invading heaven from earth. It's a city which comes down from heaven to earth. It's a city for men and women from every nation, tribe, people and language. And the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross is the climax of the story. If you look at the genealogy in chapter 11, it looks hopeless as we read it in Genesis. No sign of what's going to happen. No good news as we read through those men. They came, they lived, they died. That's it. But it turns out that that genealogy is part of the genealogy of Jesus. Luke takes up this genealogy, shows us that these people who look hopeless in Genesis lead to Jesus. And the day of Pentecost previews God's final gathering of that new humanity. The day when God reverses the scattering. On Pentecost, we're told, Jews from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. And when the gospel was preached, the people listening were utterly amazed. Why? Well, because each one heard them in his own language. What God did on Pentecost, gathering the nations together of all the different languages and allowing them then for a day to understand each other, is a preview of what he'll do on the last day. And the death of Jesus gives us the possibility of being part of that gathering in that city which will come from heaven to earth. The gathering before the throne of God for all eternity is the end of this particular story. Well, let me ask you, will that be the end of your story? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to rescue you from your rebellion against God? Are you still part of the humanity that is tower building in one form or another? Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven, to take us to be with him in the city of God forever? As a congregation, the passage puts our life together in the biggest possible context imaginable. It's a global context. It shows us that as the nations gather for trade or security or scientific research, it's a right instinct. There's no reason to knock it. We do belong to each other. But we see equally clearly that however the nations organize themselves without God and against God, all the plans will ultimately end in failure. Confusion and misunderstanding, communication will always break down in the end. And those divisions a part of God's gracious purpose for us, to preserve us. And it's against that backdrop, the global backdrop of God's global concerns, that his great rescue plan goes forward, blessing for every nation, every tribe, every people, through one man, through Abraham, and through Jesus after him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the scale of your plan and purpose. Thank you that you are concerned for every nation, tribe and people. Thank you that the spreading nations across the world are under your control. Thank you that we do belong to one another, and yet we thank you for the wonder of the rescue plan you have in mind for us. Thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross and the prospect of that great gathering before his throne.
praise you for your graciousness to us. We want to thank you in his name. Amen.